Let me welcome you, please, into the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. There is a particular character who will be the focal point of our study both this morning and this evening, and his story is found in the Kings, which we will also examine a little bit today, but our principal text will be in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. By virtue of the character that we're focusing upon, there will be some special emphasis today put upon young Christians in the room. By definition, as we study the life of Josiah, we're particularly talking to young people between the ages of 8 and 39. And if you know anything about the story, you know why that is. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He ruled for 31 years. Tragic death at the age of 39, but I'm going to save that for tonight. We'll talk about that. Very interesting stuff. But he ruled in what most of us would call youth, from age 8 all the way up to 39. So if you're in that age range, I want you to understand early on that Josiah had a heart for God. He was faithful to God, and he honored God his whole life, and we just want to learn how he did that, and we want to do the same. Trust me, though, of course, that even if you are past the age of 39, the things about Josiah that made him godly are still important for you, and we want everybody to pay attention. But particularly if you are a parent or a grandparent of someone who is 8 or 18 or 28, we want you to pay careful attention to how faith was developed in a young person so that we can really get to the heart, which is kind of exactly what we're going to get to, of what true faith is and how it works. So we are studying Josiah, King Josiah, and I'm just going to kind of start with the conclusion. First thing I want to share with you is the absolute reality of what happened. So let's read the first two verses. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. The one thing we know about David, beyond any other thing, is that David had a heart like God's heart. David made mistakes. David got off the path, but he always found his way back to the path because David loved God, and David knew that God loved him. David understood that desiring a relationship with God was crucial to serving God. And what I want to suggest to you, and this is the whole point of all of our study this morning, is that Josiah was like David, and that Josiah also had a tender, believing, soft, humble, open, faithful heart to the Lord. Josiah loved God for who God is. And while that may sound obvious, well, everybody loves God for who God is, I'm not sure that that's the case. I'm not sure that everybody who goes to church loves God for who God is. David and Josiah loved God, and they knew that God loved them. In the same chapter 34, look over in verse 27. In chapter 34 in verse 27, as Josiah learned more about how to serve God, and he learned more about how to be faithful to God, there's a reason why he did what was right. It was not just based on threat of death or the law itself. Chapter 34 and verse 27 says, God said, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes, and you wept before me, I truly have heard you. Josiah was faithful because of his heart. It was internal, it was personal, and it was intentional. But hear me clearly, it's very important today. It was also a choice that he made. If your heart is soft and faithful and committed, you will always be saved in the Lord. So how do we figure out how to make hearts soft? If we could put our young people in a machine, and when they hit some buttons, and when they came out the other side, they had tender, soft hearts, and they loved the Lord, and they smiled when they thought about the Lord, and they loved to know the Lord. We just run, you know, we'd probably just all go through that machine. What do you think? I'll go, Mitch. You want to go? Let's just get in there and let God push some buttons. Now, the key is the heart. But here's the thing. It is a choice on your part to have a humble heart. It is an act of faith and belief and giving yourself over to God. And because he did it, he was an awesome servant of the Lord. Look in chapter 34 again, early on, verse 3. We talked about how he became a king when he was very young. We talked about how he had a heart like David's heart. And so in his 8th year, he was 16 years old. Anybody remember what it was like to be 16 years old? That was not always awesome. And there were a lot of things that we thought we knew. And there were a lot of things that we thought needed to happen just like we wanted them to. And our young people now are experiencing those same things. But when he was 16, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. That's heart. And in the 12th year, he's only 20 years old, still a very young man, he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. And tonight we're going to get into more of what he did. But I want you to see what the heart of this young man did. Because he loved God and knew God loved him, at a teenage, he decided, I want to know him better. I don't want to just go to church. I want to know things about God. I don't want to just do what my parents tell me to do. I want my relationship with God. And as he drew close to God with a tender heart, he started finding out how to honor God and serve God and change things. And he did so valiantly and beautifully. Later, as we already read in chapter 34, verse 27, when he learned better, he didn't have to have somebody make him do what is right. Somehow we get in this cycle with young people where we got to sit them down and tell them they have to do what's right. He did what was right because of his heart. He wanted to, can you imagine this? He wanted to do what was right. He loved pleasing God and he loathed hurting God. And it doesn't matter if you're 18 or 88, we need hearts like that. But I'm wondering if we're kind of forgetting how important the heart is. I think one of the reasons why we don't talk about the heart of our young people as much, it's because we can't change the heart of our young people. And young people, no one can change your heart. You're going to decide what kind of heart you want. And most people in the world will not choose a soft heart. Jesus told us that. And a few people in the world, and I hope that's who you are, will choose a soft heart. But as parents, we can't go in there and make it happen. So parents, we focus on the externals. A lot. We preach about the externals. We give statistics about the externals. And if you're wondering what they were or are, let me just put it in the form of a question. If you've still got a teenager, a 20-something, a 30-something, even a 30-something, hopefully not living at home. We'll talk about it later. And I said, what can you do to raise faithful kids, or if you're a little bit older, grandkids? We would give some environmental answers. Answer one, we need to be faithful parents. If mom and dad are faithful, it increases the chances that young people will be. How many of you believe that? Like, you gotta believe that. The statistics are off the charts in terms of young people growing and learning how to have a soft heart. A faithful father is probably like the greatest factor or indicator. It's not all the time, but of those things. So we go, okay, if we want to raise faithful kids, there's three things we got to do. Three things. One, we need to raise them in a faithful, committed home. And we do all these statistics about how all of that works. Secondly, we need to raise them around a Christian environment. Okay, isn't that what we try to do? We say, here's what we want to do. We want to raise our kids, and we want to make sure they're in a good church. We want them to have good Bible classes. We want them to be around good Christians. Maybe we send them to Christian camps. Maybe we encourage them to go to Christian colleges. Some of us want them to be in public schools that have Christian teachers and administrators. Some of us want them to be in private schools where there's more godly people around. Some of us want to homeschool them so we can kind of merge number one and two together, make their parents faithful and their faithful teachers. But environmentally, we want to create every possible external ingredient we can to help our young people grow up to be faithful Christians. There are three things. One, faithful parents. Two, faithful environment. And three, lots and lots and lots of Bible. In fact, most of us who raised our kids in Christian homes like wrapped our newborns in blankets with Bible verses on them. Like, we were wrapping these kids in Scripture before they even knew who they were. We want to teach them the Bible. We want to teach them the books of the Bible. We want to teach them the dispensations of the Bible. We want to teach them the stories of the Bible. We certainly want to teach them the story of Jesus. We want them to be able to recite scripture, figure out things, and put things together. We want to surround them. Is that a bad idea? No way. That's a great idea. Those are three, and I've preached tons of sermons on those three things. Be a faithful parent. Put your young people and yourself, it's ageless, in a good environment and learn and study and read the Bible and do it a lot. But we got to talk about something kind of sobering. Even so, those will not determine if your children grow up to be Christians or non-Christians. I don't like that. I don't want to tell you that. I want to say, wrap them in Scripture, wrap them in Christians, pray at dinner at home, and produce Christians. They are, hear me clearly, it's very important, they are factors. They are massive factors. And that's why we do those things. They're crucial factors. But they are only factors. They are not the determinant of our children's faith. The determinant is what? It is the heart of that person. It is their willingness to open their heart to a life of faith, to know God and love God and seek God and appreciate God in their family. And look, I could talk about this all day. There are lots of stories of young people raised with every spiritual advantage. Great parents, great church, great Bible teaching, who have fallen away from the Lord. Do you know that to be the case? In fact, and I hate to tell you guys this, but I went back and kind of did a couple. I'm not going to bombard you with statistics, but it is a common statistic in the religious world. And I'm going to use the most conservative number I could find. I want you to just think about it. That 60%, 6 out of 10 of our young people will fall away from faithfulness at one point in their life statistically in America. Over half. And you go, whoa, I don't know about that. Should we track Lindell's last 30 years? Or 50 years? Or 100 years? Is it fair to say that over half of those raised in Christian homes with Christian friends and tons of Bible? I'm not setting those things aside. I'm just telling you it's deeper than that. It's deeper. Have fallen away. And on the other side of it, and why is that? On the other side of the spectrum, there are people I'm looking at right now in this room who had none of those advantages. You understand what I'm saying? No Christian parents. I mean, some religion. I mean, we're in America, so there's some religiosity to it, but not given a religious example. Some, no religious example. Not raised in any churches anywhere, and who did not know what the word Galatians meant until just a few years ago or a few weeks ago. Who are committed, faithful, beautiful, evangelistic, wonderful Christians. One of which, who is not here today, got some illness in their family, has probably done more evangelistically in the last 3 months than like the first 10 rows. And the Emersons are on those rows too. Like, how do you explain that? How do you explain the environment and its effect? Well, in the end, it's just the truth, whether you can explain it or not. The truth is, every person in this room has to decide how you believe in the Lord and how you're going to live your life based on what you believe about God. And I'll tell you this, for parents, I understand why we do it. We do it because we can't control the heart, but we can control the environment. So that's why we do it. And we should continue to do it, and it can help. But parents, let me just do this. Let me ask you to ask your kids better questions. And I'll talk to our elders too. If you're talking to members, it's not just kids. I mean, members, people who've been in the church a long time and they're waffly and wandering and unsure and all of this. Maybe elders need to start asking different questions too. Leadership needs to ask the people under their leadership different questions. Because a lot of our questions are like, don't you see? Or can't you read? Or don't you appreciate all of the advantages of the Lindell Church? Why don't you come to church more? Or haven't you read what the Bible says about this? Why don't you do that better? We're talking externals to people. Don't you see the externals? We need to be asking different questions. You guys have heard me say this before. You know what a better question is? Tell me what you believe. Do you love God? No, really though. Listen. Do you love God? Tell me how you understand this statement. God loves you. Tell me about that. What does that mean? Well, you know, God loves me. I go to church. No, stop. Tell me what it means to say that God loves you, that Jesus died to save you. That's heart. And we need to be asking those questions. Now, in the end, it can still be a little bit frustrating, of course, because they're going, I don't have a heart like yours, Dad. I don't feel what you feel. And all we know to do is just keep working the environment. And, of course, the Bible, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But again, it's a factor, not a determinant. The heart has to receive it. The Bible says that, too, in the same chapter, actually. So here's a message that I want to give before we get into the how. How do we work on that? That's the big question today. I want to go back to Josiah a minute. Josiah was awesome. Everybody knows he was awesome. He never turned to the right or to the left, at least not in any kind of ongoing way. You know, David made mistakes, but he never lost God. At 16, he sought the Lord. At 20, he cast out idols. At 26, he reinstated the Passover. We're going to go through all that tonight. Let me tell you that environmentally, I'm going to give you guys some hope. Josiah was 0 for 3. Anybody know anything about Josiah's dad? Most of us don't know much about Josiah's dad. His name was Amon, you know. But we do know his grandpa. Anybody know his grandfather? Manasseh. The most evil, godless, worstest king in Judah's history. Child sacrifices. Like, he can't get much worse than that. He repented some at the end of his life, but he had already ruined a nation. Josiah had an evil family start to finish. Look in chapter 33, again, in verses 1 and 2. Manasseh, chapter 3, we're in 2 Chronicles. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, reigned 55 years. The text said he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. His grandfather reigned 55 years and he was evil for like 54 and a half of them. And in fact, the whole nation goes into captivity after Josiah's death because of the sins of Manasseh. Go to chapter 33, verse 21. Manasseh dies and Josiah's dad becomes king. His name is Amon. He's found there in verse 21. He was 22 years old, so he'd seen a lot of what his dad had done. But he only reigned 2 years because he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did just like his dad did. You know, a lot of people do that. They just do whatever dad does. He was evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh, his father, had done. He sacrificed to the carved images. He served the false idols. And his own servants put him to death. It was a nasty thing. So if a faithful family is the key to faithfulness, how do you explain the faithfulness of Josiah? And to skip ahead a little bit, Josiah was phenomenal. He was godly in every way, and his kids were what? Awful. They were awful. You know, Jehoiachin, it sounds similar. But in the text, in the back story, when we look at Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin, I did a podcast on this and I said, Jehoahaz, no faith. It's terrible. I don't know why I said it like that. I need to go back and edit that out. He had 4 boys. He raised them in the exact opposite environment of his environment, and all 4 of his boys were spiritual garbage. Jehoahaz became king for a couple of months, and Necho of Egypt dispossessed. He was evil. The Bible says he was evil. His other son becomes king for 11 years. He was evil. So how do you explain all of this? Secondly, godly environment and culture. Because of the sins of Manasseh and Amon and the idolatrous priests. I mean, in the city where Josiah lived, like right next to his palace, were temples where there were not only godless idolatry going on. We're going to talk about this more tonight. There were male prostitutes. Like, when's the last time you hung out anywhere near where there were men? Like, that's the city he lived in. He was raised with prostitution and immorality of every ilk and kind. If you need a godly culture to be faithful, then he should have not been faithful. But he was. And then he cleans house. And then we're going to talk about it tonight. I mean, he ground them into dust. He would grind something into dust and then just set it on fire just because, to say it's going to be out of here. He cleaned up the culture. He cleaned up the people, the places, and the things. And he created an environment of faithfulness and godliness and righteousness. The temple got rebuilt. The Passover got reinstituted. And he raised his boy in church. He raised his boys in church. And all 4 of them completely abandoned God. In fact, very interesting, if you study the history, Jehoshaphat was a good king, his dad was awful, and his son was awful. Hezekiah was a good king, his dad was awful, his son was awful. Josiah was a good king, his dad was awful, and his son, it goes in and out all the time. These are still important, because we talk about it all the time. We talk about school and men and all that. All that is important. But there is no substitute for a humble heart. There is none. There is no environmental cue that can get you right with God other than a personal, spiritual, individual choice to give your life to God. Now, here's the real interesting one. Remember when I asked you about the factors? You know, what? How do we try to raise faithful kids? And let's keep doing it because they're factors and they make a difference. But the third one is you're going to want to wrap them in Bible blankets. And you're going to want to teach them all about God and keep doing that. It's very, very important. But did you know? Did you know this? Anybody know about Josiah and the Bible? And by the way, when we say the Bible with Josiah, we mean the Torah, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Did you know that Josiah found the scriptures when he was 26 years old? I just want you to sit and think about that a minute. Josiah became king at 8 years old and was a good kid. He didn't even have a Bible. Josiah sought the Lord and pursued the Lord at the age of 16 without any scripture at all. At the age of 20, he tore down the Asherim and the idols and began purging the city without even being told to do so by God. I mean, the Bible tells us to do things. He had no Bible. It was not until the age of 26, over half his life lived, that they're rebuilding the house of the Lord and somebody comes to him and says, "We found the Bible. We found the scrolls, you know, of Moses." And he said, "Well, let me read them." And he reads them, and the text reveals that he tore his clothes. Look in chapter 34. Chapter 34 in verse 19. I mean, this is a revelation that the king had not had. When the king heard the words of the law, chapter 34 verse 19, he tore his clothes. He'd never even seen God's word before. You getting it? He'd never even seen God's word, and he was already a man pursuing God. And so, what do you think happened when he read God's word? He didn't go, "Oh, this looks hard. I don't think we're going to do this." He said, "I can't believe it. Now I actually know what to do." Now, because I wonder, like, how did he know God in his youth? Clearly, there were some people in his life who told him stories about God. Clearly, he could look at the stars in the sky and go, "God, there's God. I see God." He found a relationship with God without a Bible in his hand. And so when the Bible was introduced to him, it wasn't like, "Hey, let me give you this and soften your heart." You see it? He already chose to soften his heart. And so when you introduce truth into a heart that chooses to honor God, what does that heart do with Scripture? Everything Scripture says. And that's what he did. He started rebuilding and working and doing all these things. Now, I don't want to get off on this too much, but how many of you guys know, and I'm certainly not arguing that we get away from the Word of God. In fact, we'll talk about that more tonight. I'm just saying it's great that you know God's Word. It will teach you, lead you, and help you, but it is no substitute for a heart that seeks God. It helps that heart. It trains that heart. Just like somebody told Josiah stories about God, this tells you stories about God. And it tells you stories about the Lord, Jesus and His sacrifice. You know, I was thinking about first century a little bit. How many of you guys know that the church existed for 20 years before any New Testament letters were written? Who knew that already? There were people living, being baptized, dying, going to heaven, no scripture in their hand. For the next, like, 200 years, there were letters that had been written in the first century, and you might get to spend time with a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle, or in the second or third century, you might get your hands on a letter. You may get a chance to read a little bit, but there wasn't even a New Testament put together until, like, 300 years after Jesus. Who knew that? How'd those people go to heaven? They couldn't have gone to heaven, right? Because they didn't have the full New Testament scripture. They had what they had. They heard what they heard. And they did the best that they could. For like the next 1,000 years, there were only a few Bibles. They were like chained to pulpits somewhere, and you weren't really allowed to read them. You had to go show up and let somebody else read it to you. Maybe you get to peek every once in a while. Maybe you get to write one down. You were telling the stories of Jesus. You were hearing the stories of Jesus. You were seeking to follow Jesus, but you didn't have the full 27 letters in 18 versions on your iPad. You didn't even have a Bible in your hand. By the way, even if you'd had one, you couldn't read. How many of you know that women were in the illiterate category of 97% or so percent until like 300 years ago? So you couldn't even read it for yourself. You go, how do I get to heaven? What do I do? I can't. I don't know how to read. Like 60% or 70% of men didn't know how to read. And then in the 1450s, we came up with a printing press. We started making copies. And in the 1500s, everybody kind of got Bibles, which is a really good thing that they got Bibles. Unfortunately, a lot of them read it in a way that said, okay, now we know. And then they split in like 40,000 directions. The Bible is good. It is holy and divine and perfect, and we need to read it. But there were people who were finding the Lord and going to heaven, obeying the truth. But they didn't have to have, I mean, they needed the Word, but the Word wasn't what saved them. It was hearts that received the truth that saved them. And this is a story. By the way, his four boys, how many of you guys think they were taught the scrolls in their youth? They probably all four were taught the scrolls, because Josiah found the scrolls at the age of 26, and he's teaching them and he's sharing it with them. I haven't done my dates on how old they were when they became king, but they were young, and yet none of them obeyed it. The scrolls are factors. The heart is the determinant. So, what do we do now? Well, we keep all the good stuff. We'll talk about that tonight, because guess what a humble heart does? No matter what environment a humble heart finds the Lord, it seeks to build out a better environment around it, which means it seeks to build the Word into it. We'll talk about some of that tonight. Here's what I want to do as we get to the end of this. I want you to go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. In the end, we're going to use the Word. The Word is our tool that helps us and teaches us about God, and that's why it's so valuable to us. It teaches you why you should have a soft heart and what a soft heart looks like. But the Word will not make your heart soft. The Word will not make your heart soft. Godly parents will not make you faithful. And a good church will not make you a good Christian. You have to make that choice. So the question is, how? How do we establish tender hearts for God, and how do we help our young people? Well, we can't make anybody do anything. That's the point. But I do remember that Josiah's number one factor is that he was like David. So I thought, I think here's what I'm going to do, and this is what we'll finish with today. We'll go through a few of these really quickly. I'm going to go read about the heart of David. What did David's heart choose to believe? How did David's heart live every day? And I can at least tell my kids, and I can later, Lord willing, tell my grandkids, and I can tell adult Christians who are struggling with their faith. They go, I don't know why, I don't care. You don't care because you don't have the heart of David, and I can at least show you, here's what it looks like. So let's do that. I'm going to give you five quick things. Number one, David believed in the power of God. He chose to believe in the power of God. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit down, Lord. You know me when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my laying down. You are intimately, Psalm 139, verse 3, you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Verse 7, Lord, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. You want to talk to your young people about the life that they're living and what it's about? Why don't you take them through these Psalms and say, David made the choice to believe that God sees him and knows him and made him and rules over him, and God knows everything about him, and he decided to believe in that power. Are you willing to believe in God's power? It's a choice. Number two, he trusted in every situation and environment. Go back to Psalm 20. He trusted in every situation and in every environment. He trusted in the name of the Lord. There's these beautiful psalms. This isn't actually one of them, but there are these beautiful psalms where David's hiding in a cave, where David is fleeing Saul here, or fleeing Saul there, or fleeing Absalom. All these times when he's in these most terrifically torrential situations with no support at all. And yet he says things like this. Psalm 20 in verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of our Lord, of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and they have fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call. He said, the world's pursuing every possible way to fulfill their lives, and they falter, and it lets them down. I choose to trust God. He sees me, He knows me, He lifts me up, He protects me, and He saves me. Now, if you want a Bible reason to do that, I could preach to you for hours, literally hours. I love this. Here's why, here's why, here's why, here's prophecy, here's miracles, here's the story of Jesus, here's how it changed the Corinthian church, here's how it changed Paul's life, here's who Mark. I could go over and over and over and over again, and I will, and I have, and I'm gonna. But when it's all said and done, guess what you've got to do? You've got to choose to believe it. You've got to choose to believe it. To trust Him and to love Him. Number three. He loved God's law. Yes, I know Josiah didn't have the law, but that wasn't his fault. He certainly wouldn't have put it away from him, and no one suggests we're putting that out there today. He didn't have it, so he pursued God at age 16. He's like, I just want to know you. I want to love you. I want to be near you. And so 10 years later, when somebody goes, here's the Bible, he ate that thing up. He loved God's word, and David was like that. Go to Psalm 119. Let's read all of Psalm 119. Some of you are laughing. Some of you don't know why they're laughing, but you're about to. There are 176 verses in Psalm 119. I'm not going to read them all. I'm just going to read the first nine. But you know what's interesting about Psalm 119? There are 176 verses, and in 173 of them, he mentions God's word. Check me on that. He loves God's word. Listen, it's going to be in all nine of these verses for sure. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those, Psalm 119 verse 2, who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with what? All their heart. How do they do it? They love His word. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained Your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all Your commandments. I shall give thanks to You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. Exactly what Josiah did. Exactly what he did. I shall keep Your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to Your word. Now again, I want to make sure I'm clear. Here's someone who has a hard heart, who does not choose to believe in God, who is obstinate. Maybe they're still going to church, maybe they're not. And we go, how do we fix them? Well, a lot of what we do is we show them the word. We go, look, but this is what the word says. And don't you see and love the word? Good idea, good strategy, but it's not going to work. It's not going to work until they choose to love what God has revealed to them. You see that? Then when somebody says, I love God's word, you're going to end up, and I know this from my own past, raised in the church, went through all these kinds of things. When I finally became the kind of person who read God's word because I'm in love with my Lord's word, every single verse took on new meaning. Every single one. Because we love the law. Look, if somebody's going, you know, we do Bible study and I'm into it, I guess, but I don't love the word or knowing the word. Well, stick with it. Keep at it, because it's all we know to do is just keep environmentally helping you. But eventually you're going to have to make a choice. The choice is to love God's word. Number four, and I'll just note this. I probably will give these notes later if you want the Psalms. But there are lots of Psalms on this. David was filled with thankfulness. We just saw it in Psalm 119. But in Psalm after Psalm after Psalm, I think, let's do it anyway. Where are you going to go? Psalm 57. What is Psalm 57? Psalm 57. The reason I wanted to turn there is this is when he's in a cave hiding from Saul. So things aren't great. You go, well, what about when life isn't great? What about when things aren't going well? Well, I mean, he's hiding from Saul in a cave, a man who is trying to murder him. That's pretty bad. I'd call that not great. And yet in Psalm 57 and verse 7, what are you doing in that cave, David? Tell me about your heart, not your life right now, but your heart. He said, I'll tell you about my heart. My heart is steadfast. O Lord, my heart is steadfast, Psalm 57:7. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Now, if I'm with David in a cave, I'm like, keep it down, dude. He's raising the roof on the cave and waking the dawn with praises while people in the wilderness are trying to murder him. Where's that come from? It comes from right there, which we know is here. It's the emotional part of here. He says, I love him. And I'm thankful all the time and in every way. Last thing, and then we'll conclude. Last thing, because some of us go, okay. My environment, first of all, be thankful if you got a good environment. We'll talk more about that tonight. And go out and build a good one with a wonderful heart. Definitely talk about that tonight. But there may be people going, you know, okay, I want to soften my heart. I really want to do what's right. But the truth is, I've done a lot of things that are wrong. And maybe our heart kind of gets callous because I'm going to get off topic. But maybe our heart gets callous and hard sometimes because we know we're not worthy to be saved. And we want to kind of protect our heart. I don't know, with a lot of guilt or something. Let me just show you something. One of the most beautiful things about David, he made some crucial mistakes. Everybody knows his mistakes. Well documented. His lust and adultery and murder, and he lied about it. And he, you know, I think he could have done a better job with his boys, honestly. Like, there was a lot going on. But in Psalm 51, one of the things we learn is that when God hurt, David hurt. When David knew that his sin hurt the Lord, David was suffocated by that knowledge. He was never okay with God being hurt. Psalm 51, it came around for him in this way, verses 1 through 4. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Listen carefully. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned. And done what is evil in your sight so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Quick question, was that true? Because I kind of think David sinned against a bunch of folks. I think David sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against her husband. David sinned against the nation. David sinned against his own children. I think David sinned against a bunch of people. But in David's heart, he says, the number one worst thing I did is I hurt my maker. I hurt him. And I cannot live with that. Let's put everybody in a machine. When you come out the other side, you start feeling that way. It would probably change everyone's, like mine included, to be sincerely have a heart that felt that. But in the end, it's a choice you've got to make. Not everybody will make it. He made that choice, and in verses 10 and following, he pled for cleansing. Lord, cleanse me and renew me and cast away the sin and keep the Holy Spirit in me. And he said, I will, if you'll do this, verse 13, I'll tell everybody about it. I'll teach your transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. He said, if you'll forgive me, I'll tell everybody about what you can do. And so here it is, and this is where we're going to end today. Here it is. We don't want this for our kids. We don't want this for our lives. But Josiah had no benefits, and he lived a life of faith. His sons had every benefit, and they lived a life of wastefulness. What's the difference? Environment is a factor. Your heart tells the story. There is no substitute for a humble heart. What does it mean? It is a heart that chooses to believe that God has control over your life. It is a heart that trusts in God's power and will, that loves His revelation, is filled with gratitude for all that God has done, and repents. Repents because it's right? Yeah, sure. Repents because it makes everybody else kind of understand? Yeah, sure. But we repent because I love God, and I know God loves me, and the things that I have done have hurt Him. And I just love Him too much to live like that. I love God too much to live like that. You got a heart like that? Are you willing to make that choice? If you are, we want to help you. We will help you. You can come forward now as we stand and sing.